Hello again, beloved Stigmatine confrères, members of the Stigmatine laity, and anyone who might chance by to hear this reflection. We're talking about the 12th general chapter in the Stigmatine community, where there was a very difficult discussion on the role of schools in the charism of St. Gaspar Bertone. In these reflections, I'm trying to show through many, many general chapter decisions that the schools and preaching were considered equal and that that did not happen just at the 12th general chapter. So to begin this reflection, this continuation of that theme, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for us, O Holy Mary and Saint Joseph, holy spouses, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So in this discussion, we've gone over, I hope not ad nauseam or to an annoying degree, the dependence and the reliance of Saint Gaspar on the rule of Saint Ignatius. This rule was mediated to him by a long document by the great Jesuit theologian, apologetic in nature, defending the Society of Jesus as a new form of religious life. Until Ignatius's time, most religious life was monastic. He made it missionary. So in the Jesuit rule, we're able to discern three words that kind of summarize the whole thing: qui cumque, quo cumque, and quod cumque. Qui cumque would mean each and every member. Every member in the community in some way needs to be involved in the apostolic mission, even us elderly folk, at least through prayer or some way. Quo cumque was the disposition to go anywhere, that we have no lasting home, which is totally distinct and distinguished from the Benedictine vow of stability. There is no vow of stability. And then the final one, quod cumque. It doesn't mean we can do each and everything, but that the emphasis would be on the Word of God. And our history shows us that that took three forms: preaching God's Word, youth work, preparing vocations for the future, and working among priests, religious, and seminarians. So Ignatius always had in mind the basic idea of the company or the society of Jesus. He saw it as an imitation of the apostles, that the apostles who were in the company of Jesus are the format of the Jesuit life. It's the great mystique of the early church, which we find described in idealistic terms in the Acts of the Apostles. Anyway, on February 11th, 1544, St. Ignatius wrote in his diary, "It was at this moment that further lights came to me, namely how the Son first sent the apostles to preach in poverty, and afterwards the Holy Spirit, giving his Spirit and the gift of tongues, confirmed them, and thus the Father and the Son, sending the Holy Spirit, all three persons confirmed the mission." Now this rather sublime insert was at the basis of Father Bertone's inspiration and his Trinitarian dimension in his charism. And the phrase "to preach in poverty" didn't mean that that's all the Jesuits did, but by preach they meant even good example, communicate God's word and living a very, very poor life. So this is all to describe the fourth vow which St. Ignatius had in mind. And incidentally, he asked the Holy See for a fifth vow. He wanted to make it a vow that every Jesuit would dedicate substantial time in his life for youth work. The Holy See did not allow that fifth vow. They already had a fourth vow, special obedience. So what St. Ignatius did was include youth work in the formula of the religious profession of all Jesuits. At any rate, those who would take the fourth vow of total obedience to the Holy See, to the Pope. The first one is indifference. That doesn't mean not caring how things work out, but indifference regarding themselves. Whatever I can do, count on me, that I'm trying to be prepared for any eventuality. So it's indifference that one might be sent, even at a few moments' notice, to do some difficult task. So, this is understood on the community level, the missions may neither be rejected nor sought. Or say, please send me. The main thing is to go where one is sent. So the formula of the Institute had already said this much. The attitude of constant preparation and availability. Today we would call that ongoing formation or continuing conversion. Constant preparation and ever readiness to go are much emphasized day and night. Be glad for traveling prompt in carrying out this obligation. The biblical idea of this, of course, keep your loins girt and be ready to go to do the work of God. Then the attitude of availability is more interiorized. Availability is not passivity or never volunteering. It just means that one is, the Italian word is disponibilità, which does not translate readily, so we usually use the word availability. It's the fulfillment of what we believe is the petition in the Our Father, Thy will be done. So therefore, one's entire judgment and desire, understanding and will are wholly subjective to Christ our Lord and to his vicar through whom Christ sends us. This is the famous obsequium, make of your life an oblation to the mercy of God. That this is what we are called to do and to be readily available for God's will, which in faith was believed that would be the Pope's decision or the Pope's idea of mission. Each one, then, should be without subterfuges or excuses. This is a challenge of promptitude, effective indifference, touching on affective and positive indifference. However, this does not mean that one cannot represent or manifest to his superior his preferences or his concerns. But in the end, the idea was, please do this task or carry this out, and this would be what the Jesuit would believe. Each one is being asked to make an oblation, an offering of his person. And as we've said, the Latin word, Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible of Romans 12:1, make of your life an oblation to the mercy of God, means an unconditional self-giving. And we leave it, or the community is asked to leave it, or the Jesuits were, to the judgment of the Holy Father for what would be the greater glory of God at this present juncture of church history. So, as can be seen, the seventh part of St. Ignatius's rule on the missions is the nucleus of his entire charism. The overall challenge is simply service in mission. That's another one of these Latin phrases that is used to determine or to present its part for the whole, try to present what the charism is. The constitutions unfold in a kind of logic. Once the admission practicalities are taken care of, there is ongoing insistence on formation and promotion and betterment of the candidates. All of this is geared so they might serve more competently in the mission. The first six parts of the Jesuit rule are before the members always to be open for each in this apostolic horizon. And the last four parts insist on communion, government, and whatever might further this company or community commitment. Part 8 then indicates the real difficulty Ignatius foresaw in trying to unite a community, each one being committed to such a variety of aspects in the service of the Lord. Just imagine any one of us, if we opened an organization, would have a little a book of rules or some kind of a plan in which what this community does. Like we'd often be asked, what do the Knights of Columbus do? And they have a booklet that speaks of their ideals and what they're for. So part 9 then in the old Jesuit constitutions, right after the diversity of mission, speaks of spiritual leadership of the general. both in sending in different apostolates and also serving as a point of union. It may be a far-fetched idea, but in the early Jesuit community there was a fellow named St. Francis Xavier, and evidently he had one of those sparkling personalities, and he was the cornerstone for the community life at the Gesù in Rome, where the Jesuits began. But once it became clear that the Church of the Pope wanted somebody to go to China, St. Ignatius chose him. He was a very close companion, a very important man in the central community. But he didn't hang on to him because he was so valuable to the founder, but he was immediately sacrificed, and of course, they never saw him again. China in those days was a one-way ticket. Part 10, then, in the Jesuit community offers a synthesis of how the body of the community should be improved. The great danger that we all experience is the stagnation in the religious community. In so many ways, the constitutions are one conclusion, one possible solution of the discernment of St. Ignatius' spiritual exercises, which are the result of St. Ignatius' own prayerful experience. So the spiritual exercises were a 30-day time of prayer and discernment and trying to make a decision on what to do with one's life or one's present state in life. Could it be improved by the betterment of each one? And one of the options that St. Ignatius offers, of course, is his own community. And certainly the spiritual exercises were primarily meant for Jesuits, but they have been immensely popularized and perhaps to this day remain as one of the most favored forms of making a retreat. So this is a discernment, and we find in St. Ignatius, old soldier that he was, like he was a foot soldier following the signal corps with its different flags. There were signal flags telling each one where to go, and they're following their leader as Christ their captain. So to follow, there are two banners you can choose. Stay and become a Jesuit, or leave and do something else. Or the two banners could be whether to go on in a mediocre life, that's one banner, easy, very accessible to human nature, or to surrender all in a wholehearted following of Christ. So the call of the King is a great help in contemplating which path to take toward eternal life. This is followed then by a profound reflection on the Incarnation, and the saint consecrated weeks of the exercises to reflections on the mysteries of Jesus' life. And that's why so many of the great Jesuit theologians analyze the mystery of the Incarnation as this is presented in the Synoptic and Gospel of John, the various mysteries like the birth, the Annunciation, and all of these celebrations that we have through the year. So there were a week or 10 days that would be spent on the mysteries of Christ's life. Then secondly, there was much insistence upon the universality of the redemptive decision of the whole Trinity for the whole earth, for all peoples. There's a sense of totality here, that there's a world out there, in the view of St. Ignatius, waiting to hear the word of God that would give what is believed to be a higher form of life. So underlying all of this reflection that the Divine Son has been sent to save the entire human race. There's a wonderful Jesuit theologian, Spaniard, who comments on this seventh part of the Jesuit rule. And he says in Spanish, de lo que toca a los ya admitidos, what is the decision, what is the responsibility of those already admitted into the body of the company of Jesus, so that they might go anywhere in the vineyard of the Lord to serve, the vineyard of our Lord to serve their neighbor. So it's a kind of a total self-giving on the community level. And finally, all of this is done not to develop the community, but to try to serve God for the great glory of God. So the content, then, of this seventh part of the Ignatian constitutions that is so important for our own Stigmatine, part 9, the intention of the fourth vow is just to determine the field of the apostolate among many, many possible choices to avoid erring in the path of the Lord. There's so many things that need to be done, but no one community can do them all. The Jesuits are not experts on healthcare or hospitals or that sort of thing. And this phrase from St. Ignatius's rule number 605 is cited by St. Gaspar in Constitution 185. And secondly, the missions from the superior of the society are necessary to be able to respond with greater facility, with greater security and assurance, without awaiting in each instance a recourse to the Supreme Pontiff. It didn't mean that every Jesuit with his degree would knock at the Vatican door and say, "Holy Father, where do you want me?" This was all channeled through the superiors and the chapters of the congregation, where they decided which, in their view, those things of greater moment. All of this has been published in recent years by the Jesuit sources. Then, finally, in the process of discernment, there's a famous rule which calls the rule of magis. What is the greater glory of God? How does one discern what is the greater glory of God? Well, St. Ignatius developed three full pages on this. Rule 622 covers an entire page. So these two numbers in the constitutions of St. Ignatius, this is what he says. Whatever is the greater necessity, wherever the greater fruit might be expected, wherever there is a greater debt that needs to be paid, where the means are the more spiritual, where greater perfection might be hoped for, where the need is the more urgent, where there would be the greater ease in us accomplishing these tasks at our present status, where would the more universal good be expected, and where the commitment would be the less long-lasting, meaning they didn't want to be chaplains to a monastery. That's the kind of life they were leaving. So the Jesuit charism asked for missionaries, greater mobility, ever greater availability, to undertake whatever might be the more expedient for the glory of God, or whatever is the more spiritual. For example, the Jesuits could open a boarding school, but that would not be their prime goal unless they had some hand in their instruction or their formation. So the Jesuit modality, the modus, a term our founder uses in his second rule, how does one, in what manner does one live as an apostolic missionary? The Jesuit modus for assisting souls might be summarized in these numbers, 637 to 653. First of all, good example. And that's certainly an understanding of the Second Vatican Council. The first charism or the first duty of a religious or priest is to give good example, striving always to edify, not to show off, but to edify with good works. One can offer prayer, masses, and the other divine offices, to administer the sacrament. The word of God must be propounded assiduously in the church, even in private conversations or in retreats. The works of mercy might be offered, like assisting the sick, resolving conflicts, reaching out to the poor and imprisoned, and to write books helpful for the common good. Well, certainly in the long list, a long years of the history of the Society of Jesus, they also have a glorious history in many of these aspects. It has been noted out that St. Ignatius provides three separate lists of possible apostolates. These are found in formula number 3 in his part 4, chapter 8, verses 400 to 414. A very interesting thing is we have a similar reality of St. Gaspar. He has several lists of what it is that the stigmatine should do. And this is found in numbers 161 to 164. We'll see that later on. So the modality was to serve the church through the Pope totally. How this is done, there'd be these lists of apostolates in which the community could choose. For example, as needy as they might be, it would not be a primary Jesuit task to open a soup kitchen. Now, many Jesuits, professors, learned men do this on a volunteer basis, but the Jesuit training is not directly toward that, although today many Jesuits might contest that. At any rate, there is noted here that in addition to the spiritual weaponry with which the young judges need to be equipped, there is also needed to be, each one has to become more proficient, more competent in broad fields of the ministry. So therefore, the community has to draw up some kind of a compendium. What are we doing? It's interesting to note in the constitutions of St. Alphonsus Liguori for the Redemptorists and the constitutions of St. Paul of the Cross of the Passionists, there are lengthy chapters, a third of the constitutions, telling Passionists and Redemptorists how to conduct a parish mission and what themes and what schedules should they follow. There's none of that in the community of St. Ignatius, nor in the community of St. Gaspar. So a brief analysis of some of these means that are suggested, generic though they may be. What the modern Pope has described as the first apostolate for religious is the witness of an authentic Christian life. St. Ignatius speaks of desires for a greater divine service, greater divine glory in 638, so that all human beings might come to know and love the Lord more. The celebration of the Eucharist is the highest form of prayer, so Ignatius considers the Mass not so much as liturgical worship as with the Benedictines and maybe even the Dominicans. Ignatius considers the Mass much more as a prayer of petition, whereas the Benedictines, ora et labora, the Eucharist would be the center of that ora, praying. St. Ignatius sees it much more as a very powerful prayer of petition. Mass should be offered by benefactors, for those on the mission, petitions for the general chapters, for the election of the general, and the preservation and the increase of the society. Secondly, the administration of the sacraments. Well, this was something that every diocesan priest would do, but a monk would rarely, if ever, do. As we know, there are Trappists and Benedictines that do, in their contemplation, offer an ongoing retreat. They have a man that shows up once a day for a conference, and confessions are available, and the rest is on your own. There's an interesting diary written by St. John the 23rd, of his ordination retreat with the Passionists in Rome, and quite a detailed journal of what happened in his ordination retreat. But the Jesuits are missionaries, and therefore they should be ready also to distribute the sacraments, especially confession and Holy Communion. It's interesting to note that in the Magna Carta, or the contract of the beginning of the national colleges in Rome, that were founded around the Council of Trent or thereafter, most of them ask for Jesuits to be the spiritual fathers, spiritual directors. And then, what is then really meant by this, any ministry of the Word of God whatsoever? Some people think of this as a pious exaggeration. Well, it really isn't when he zeroes in on, as our history does, on three or four areas, like youth work or trying to help religious and priests and seminarians, and also a real expertise in preaching, which could involve parish missions, certainly, but also learned conferences, giving retreats, and so on, rather than just parish missions. So a German scholar of the Society of Jesus speaks of the charism of St. Ignatius as predicare in paupertate, meaning that the Jesuit charism is made known by a very simple and poor life, which would edify the people of God. In that time, as we've said so many times, the Jesuits tried to correct a terrible abuse in European ministry, where a number of priests would get to become the confessors of rich widows, hoping that the widow then would include them. It's a form of simony. And Ignatius railed out against this, as did Father Bertone. So the broader nature of the word preaching is noted in the encouragement, preach and exhort. The ministry of the professor is one that demands learning and ability in preaching. Many would know that story of St. Francis of Assisi. He and a brother were marching through a village in Europe centuries ago, And knowing who they were, the local people came out to greet them, provide for their journey, and so on. And the famous remark of St. Francis of Assisi was, we have preached well with our journey today. Let's come back the next time and use words. So the strongest preaching, the most convincing preaching, is example. If that's lacking, all the preaching in the world makes no difference. So Claude Kungwe, in the Jesuit constitutions, as in the Stigmatine constitutions, offer a very broad understanding of various forms of preaching. St. Gregory the Great called preaching meaning any communication of the Word of God, even conversation, or just good example. These would be sermons. As we've seen, sermon is one level, a sermon meant to catch the attention of listeners at a Sunday Mass. Then there were lectures. Once somebody had been caught up or made captive by the Word of God, this then must be fleshed out by learned instructions, by theology, scripture, by the great Jesuit scholars, the teaching of catechism. These follow the three steps of evangelization. First of all, initiation into the faith, that's catechesis. Then further instruction in the faith, that's sacred lectures. Then exhortations, that means then to live it and to shake off all lethargy. Ignatius always gave very special importance to teaching catechism, that even after it ceased to be a special vow, he made sure that the teaching of catechism was included in the formula of religious profession for all of the Jesuits. One particular Jesuit note might be of some interest here. There are several studies on this. There's an American Jesuit, Thomas Clancy, and his book was called The Conversational Word of God, a commentary on the doctrine of Ignatius of Loyola concerning spiritual conversation with four of the early Jesuits. This was published in 1978 by the St. Louis Institute of Jesuit Sources, which now is housed in Boston College near our house in Waltham. So these spiritual conversations were not just shooting the breeze, wasting time in aimless conversation. They really were a part of the Ignatian and papal conception of the preaching of the Word of God. Thus, old guys, as years go by and we're no longer able to do all that we wish maybe we could do or which we once might have done, conversation can be a way to help each other. It's one of the great dreams you'd have in our retirement houses, that the men could share experiences and spiritual ideas, but it becomes a bit of a challenge to do that. In addition to that more formal proclamation of the liturgy, this was needed in the classroom, in catechetical instructions, and another very, very highly important way, by interpersonal contact. John Paul, as we know, St. John Paul II, as we know, really emphasized this, and he quoted Jesus' own example in the scriptures. His private conversations with Nicodemus, with Zacchaeus, with the Samaritan woman, with Simon the Pharisee. And the apostles also continue this in the early church, as we can see from the epistles. And lastly, or at least until the next reflection, the retreats, the spiritual exercises, are linked to a spiritual conversations. This seems to have been the source of the so-called directed retreat. The candidate or the retreatant would read some passages and come back to the director after some hours of prayer on this and discuss what this was. In Rome, as teachers in Rome, we all had the strong invitation of the Dominicans that maybe the way we taught would lead people to come to us for spiritual direction. And I got to say, it really kept me busy. So we'll continue this the next time, what St. Gaspar meant, what St. Ignatius meant by quod cumque, any ministry of the Word of God whatsoever. So thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Vittoni, please pray for us all.